if as a church we want to help people see Jesus, we need to keep investing in teaching and studying and proclaiming the living Word of God, the compelling Word, the powerful Word. And we need to keep trusting that the living Lord will work through His living Word.
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller. And Jonathan, I think I hear you saying, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I think I hear you saying that gospel proclamation, opening the Bible and sharing the truth of Scripture, is one of, if not the primary way, that God will use to draw people to Himself.
That's absolutely correct. And I think that's what the Bible leads us to expect. And it's certainly what I've seen in my own experience. The Bible is not a dead book. It is God's living Word. And He works powerfully through His living Word to open blind eyes to see who Jesus is, to soften hard hearts, to give understanding. And I don't think it's an overstatement to say that we encounter Jesus Christ in the pages of His living Word. And so if you want to come to know Jesus and understand Him for who He is, let me invite you, let me urge you to get hold of a Bible and read it for yourself. If you're concerned for your loved ones, friends, and family to get to know Jesus, encourage them to get into the pages of Scripture. Make that possible for them. Give them the gift of a Bible. Encourage them in that way, because that is how they will encounter Jesus Christ.
Well, let's open our Bibles together right now to the book of Luke, chapter 24, as we continue a message called A Journey to Understanding. Here is Jonathan.
Next, these events show us that seeing Jesus requires an understanding of the cross. Most of us here, I think, have gone through some of the battles involved in trying to learn another language at some point. Over the course of my studies, I think I've attempted 5 at various times with varying degrees of success and failure. But if you've been through that process, you'll know that at the very heart of language learning is the work of figuring out how the verbs function, how the doing, the action words work in any given language. And normally, doing that involves some intentional memorization, learning some charts, getting to grips with them, committing them to memory. Now, I always hated that bit of language learning. I never enjoy memorizing things. I've always found it hard. So I would, when learning a language, always try to bypass or put off that bit. I try and just muddle along and get the gist of things and pick up some vocabulary and see if I could make my way. But again and again, I discovered the hard way that if you don't learn that central piece, you don't learn that central chart and learn it well, if you don't memorize it, whatever else you pick up about the language, you are never really going to get it. You'll never truly understand it. You'll never really be able to use it properly. That basic piece of knowledge and of understanding, the formation of the verb, the action words, it stands at the very center of the language, and it makes sense of everything else. It is no exaggeration to say that it is the key to the language. The disciples on this Emmaus road, they clearly knew quite a lot of information about Jesus. I mean, they were far from ignorant about Him. They had followed Him for some time, we presume. They had listened to His teaching. They had watched His life. They had picked up quite a lot. They testified to the fact that He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed. They thought highly of Him, of His teaching, of His works of power. But when it came to the events of His final week, it became clear that they had somehow failed to grasp what lay at the very heart of His identity and His mission. They did not understand the cross. They didn't have the key. They hadn't come to grips with it, and they didn't see how it lay at the center of all that Jesus had come to do. In fact, when Good Friday happened, His disciples widely assumed that His mission had failed and that all was now lost. We had hoped that He would be the one who was going to redeem Israel, they said. But now they assumed that He must not have been. Now they felt that the obvious conclusion was that He was not the Messiah, not the Savior after all. You see, the disciples had no space for the cross in their understanding of Jesus Christ. For them, the Messiah would be only a conqueror, only a victor, and not a sufferer. And of course, in that assumption, they were far from alone. Common expectation in Israel at the time was that the Messiah would come as a military and a political hero to rescue the people from their Roman overlords, to liberate Israel from the godless empire that ruled over them. A Messiah who ended up on a Roman cross was not part of the plan and not part of the expectation of the people. Not at all. And despite all that Jesus said and all that he had promised, his disciples simply were not prepared for the cross. They were not expecting the cross. They should have been, of course. Jesus told them it was coming. And the reality is that his work would have been empty without the cross. Verse 25 of our passage, he said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The Messiah of God, the Christ, the Savior, had to suffer these things before he entered his glory. He had to go to the cross before he would receive a crown. The cross is the key to his mission and his identity. Without the cross, nothing else makes sense. But the people didn't get it. The disciples didn't anticipate it. No one wanted to accept it. Now, why was the cross such a problem for them? Why couldn't they see its necessity? Why did it trouble them so very much? Well, I think the simple answer is that they wanted a Messiah who would come and solve the problem that they thought was most pressing and most urgent from them. They had their own view of what their need was, what they wanted achieved, and what the Messiah of God would do. And the people of Israel in Jesus' day, they were quite clear about the fact. The Romans were their problem, and they wanted a conquering hero to bring them a tangible, visible, geopolitical victory, a this world victory. But what they didn't realize was this. Their deepest need, it wasn't to get free of the Romans. Their deepest need was to get free of the slavery of sin. Their deepest need was to escape the judgment of God that was coming upon them for their wrongdoing. And the cross of Christ says loudly and says clearly that the deepest need of humanity is of a very different kind than we might assume and we might expect. The cross of Christ said to them that they needed not a military crusader, but a sacrificial lamb. And that reality, it simply didn't resonate, and it simply didn't appeal. Now, our times are different, and our situation is different, but the urgency is just the same. If we would see Jesus, if we would know Jesus, if we would trust Jesus, if we would follow Jesus, if we would do those things, we need to understand quite clearly the cross of Jesus. It is at the heart of everything else. But I think we are still slow to recognize and still slow to accept a crucified king. After all, a crucified king runs counter to all the value systems of our world. We're entering election season here in Canada. The election south of the border is looming large on the horizon and in the media. And of course, it would be inconceivable for a candidate in either country to campaign on a platform of humility and weakness, suffering and shame. That is simply not the way of this world. The idea is frankly embarrassing. But beyond the potential embarrassment of the cross, there is a deeper offense as well. The fact that our Savior had to die an agonizing death for me and for you, it tells us that our problem is far deeper and far more troubling than we ever realized. It tells us that our sin is far more abhorrent to God than we ever knew. It tells us that the judgment we rightly deserve for our wrongdoing is far more horrific than we ever feared. The message of the cross is an unsettling message. It is a disturbing message. It is a deeply uncomfortable message. And the truth is that we would naturally prefer a Jesus who provides victory for us in the needs and trials we are most conscious of. Victory over illness or financial need or sadness or pain. A conquering hero who defeats the enemies and obstacles that we face in our daily lives. A Savior who says less about the crisis of sin, the judgment we face, the suffering he endured to set us free. It's actually no surprise at all that many gravitate to churches and to media broadcasts that actually say little about sin and the cross, but which proclaim a Jesus whose gospel is all about fullness and victory in the here and now, a gospel of freedom from trouble and trial in this life. The Christ of a crown, but not a cross. You see, we naturally prefer the sound of that message. It rings better in the ear. And we naturally prefer the kind of life of discipleship that that gospel suggests. If Jesus is essentially about victory and not so much about a cross, then you and I don't have to follow a crucified king on a costly walk of shame. But you see, in the New Testament, the cross actually gives shape to the life of discipleship. If we understand the cross, then we understand something of the nature of following Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to his followers. If anyone would come after me, what does he say? Then he must take up his cross and follow me. I think you and I would actually prefer not to hear that. And the disciples in his day, well, they would have preferred not to hear it either. That's why when it came for him to die, when the time came, many deserted him, even denied him. But somehow you and I, we need to make room in our thinking, in our theology, in our understanding of the Christian life. We have to make room for the cross of Christ. If we have no understanding of the central place of the cross in the identity of Jesus, in the work of salvation, and then in the Christian life, one implication will be for us that when suffering, even persecution for the sake of Christ comes our way, we will have no means by which to deal with those things. We'll have no framework for understanding them or processing them or responding to them because ours was a victory-only gospel. Heartbreaking reports have been emerging of the Easter Day church attacks in Sri Lanka and its aftermath. The personal stories of loss that are now being published, they're almost too tragic to hear. But as believers in this time and place, in our context, living in a context where we have enjoyed so much ease for so long, I believe we need to reflect deeply on the fact that hundreds of people who named the name of Christ were murdered in their churches a few days ago. We need to reckon seriously and soberly with the fact that following a despised and a hated king, a crucified king, it is going to make us objects of vicious hatred. We haven't seen that kind of hatred erupt into violence much here in Canada, and we thank God for that. But I wonder if we're ready for it, should it come. Are we conscious of following the one who suffered before he rose, who died before he ascended, who faced a cross before he received a crown? To see Jesus, to really see him, to really understand him, we need a profound insight into his cross.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths, a message called A Journey to Understanding, part of our series, An Invitation to Paradise. And if you've missed any part of this message or this series, come and listen online. Our website is encounterthetruth.org. You can also listen if you have the Encounter the Truth app. That's a great way to listen on the go whenever it fits your schedule. But whether you listen to the app, the radio, or online through the website, it is all made possible through your generosity. So thank you for giving to and supporting this ministry. And as you give a gift of any amount this month, we want to say thank you by sending you a book Jonathan has picked out called The Case for Easter. You know, as we think about this Easter season, one of the questions that some may be asking is it really possible that Jesus rose from the dead? I mean, a dead man coming back to life? And of all the religions in the world, there's only one that claims its founder did just that, and that is Christianity. Well, former investigative journalist Lee Strobel takes a look at that question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And author Lee Strobel presents the evidence for that in his book called The Case for Easter. We'd love to send you a copy of this book as our way of saying thank you for your financial support. Find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's encounterthetruth.org or 1-833-998-7884. Back to the message. Here's Jonathan.
Finally, as we finish, to see Jesus, we need an encounter with his word. I wonder if it strikes you as odd or surprising what Jesus does with these confused disciples on this Emmaus road. Easter Sunday seems like a strange time for a Bible study. The Emmaus Road seems like an odd place to go through the Old Testament scriptures. But it's precisely what the risen Jesus did. Verse 25, he said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Occasionally, big bookstores will hold events with authors, celebrity book signings, that kind of thing. And the idea is that you get to go in and meet a well-known author or leader, shake their hand, get their signature on your copy of the book, and then perhaps hear from them a little bit personally about the book. You don't go in order to sit in their presence and read their book. You can do that later at home. What you want is the personal encounter and the personal insight. That's why you go. Now, you might have thought that the risen Jesus, soon to depart in the ascension, would set aside the scriptures, his own great book of which he is the supreme author, and focus on this personal encounter in these few precious minutes. Show these confused disciples his hands and his side, prove to them who he is, and allow the power of his sheer presence to transform them and to impact them. But in the time he has with these men, Jesus chooses to focus on his book. Not that he's holding copies of the scriptures, not that he's got scrolls in his hands, but he is walking them through the scriptures, through the law of Moses, the Pentateuch, and through the Old Testament prophetic books. Now that might seem like a very odd thing to do, a distraction when time is so short and moments with Jesus are so precious. But the fact that the risen Jesus, when he is physically present, personally present, the fact that he nonetheless turns to the Bible to reveal himself to a confused people, the fact that he does that carries a wonderful and a profound lesson for us here today. I think it carries a huge encouragement for us living at this stage in salvation history. Why does Jesus do this? Well, on one level, he clearly does it because the scriptures are uniquely compelling. That is, if we want to see who Jesus is, if we want to be convinced of who he is intellectually, there is nothing more compelling, I believe, than seeing the plan of God outlined from the Old Testament from centuries gone by. You see, the Old Testament promised the coming of a Savior King who fits the description of Jesus perfectly. It promised a coming king, descended of David, who would come and who would suffer, who would bear the guilt of the people, who would die, who would conquer death, and who would open the way even to life. Jesus may not have been the Messiah of popular expectation, but he was precisely the Messiah promised of God. And to see that big sweep of God's plans and his purposes and his promises, to see the specifics of his prophecies given over the centuries, to see how all these things find perfect fulfillment in Jesus Christ, it is quite astonishing. It is immensely compelling. And even as he is present here on earth, standing before these two disciples in all their confusion and helping them to see, Jesus knows there's nothing more compelling than to point them to the scriptures. But added to the fact that the scriptures are intellectually compelling, there is the fact as well that they are spiritually powerful. Throughout the Bible, we see how God is pleased to work powerfully by his Spirit and through his word as the scriptures are opened. He promises that his word will never return to him void, we heard that this morning already, but will always accomplish its purpose when it goes out. Jeremiah speaks of the word being like a hammer and a fire, doing a powerful work in its hearers. The book of Hebrews speaks of the word of God being sharper than any two-edged sword. The word of God is itself powerful. And although the very author of the word is there present on the Emmaus Road, he nonetheless turns to the word to make himself known. That is astonishing. And the disciples report that the scriptures did something in them as they listened. I love verse 32. Then they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Now, zoom forward to our day, to our situation even here. What does this say to us? You see, we might feel that we lack